Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 415. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Delighted to be back with you. We have with us a regular, Jim Cassidy, who is the pastor of South Austin OPC down in Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim. It's good to have you again.
As always, Camden, good to be here. I'm really looking forward to talking about bobbing today. This is exciting stuff.
Absolutely. We love talking about bobbing. Well, first, I do also want to mention one of our friends who's here with us as one of our panelists. We have Gray Sutanto, who is a PhD student over in Edinburgh studying bobbing. Welcome back, Gray. It's good to have you on as a panelist now.
It's great to be here and also great to be talking about Hermann Bobbing, of course.
Mm-hmm. And we have one of the best, and was certainly one of the most recognized and celebrated scholars on Bobbing with us today. We're pleased to welcome to the program Dr. John Bolt, who serves as the Gene and Kenneth Baker Professor of Systematic Theology over at Calvin Theological Seminary. And of course, any of you who have the dogmatics will have seen his name many, many times on the cover of the English translation. Welcome to the program, Dr. Bold. It's wonderful to speak with you today.
Well, thank you very much for inviting me. I look forward to this. Thank you.
Yeah, well, Dr. Bolt has written a new book, which is published through Crossway. It's in the series of different theologians on the Christian life. Today, we're speaking about Bavinck on the Christian life, following Jesus in faithful service. Like I said, published by Crossway. There's so many different titles in this series, and they're all excellent. We've spoken with Dane Ortlund on his volume on Edwards. Of course, Steve Nichols has one on Bonhoeffer, Tony Ranke on Newton, William Edgar on Schaefer. There are many, many more, and more to come. But we're delighted today to be speaking about Hermann Bavinck. But before we do so, I just have a few points to mention. I encourage people to visit us online at reformedforum.org. We have some conference resources available from our conference back in October. And if you haven't already, come and visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference. There you can find the audio and the video for all the sessions. We encourage you to download those and to watch. We had some great material from Dr. Gaffin, who has a great endorsement of this book that we're going to be speaking about today. But if you want to hear Dr. Gaffin speaking about union with Christ and the Spirit, if you want to hear Lane Tipton speaking about similar topics, we're all available and we're all online at reformedforum.org/conference. And of course, if you want to get a hold of us and you have any questions or follow-up, you can find out information on how to contact us there. Well, as we're looking today to speak about one of our favorite theologians, Hermann Bavinck, of course, we didn't have Bavinck in the English, at least the dogmatics in the English, until I believe it was 2003. Is that correct, John? When did they come out in the English?
Well, you know, a single volume on the doctrine of God, which was translated in the 1940s by William Hendrickson, was available. It was initially published by Erdmann's, and then Baker did a reprint, and Banner of Truth has had it available. So but that was only a very small part. And we started in 1994 with this translation project, and we initially published two single volumes, a volume on the eschatology section and one on creation. And because, you know, when you start a project of publishing a work that is 100 years old, publishers wonder, will it sell, will it be received, and the like. So that was kind of a test, and both volumes did really well. And so we decided to bite the bullet and do the whole thing. And yet the final volume was completed in 2008.
Yes.
That's when it was published.
You know, I remember and waiting eagerly for each edition to be published and picking one up and then flipping through it as fast as possible. But I don't know what the sales numbers look like, but in terms of the different seminaries that I know, and certainly a theologian of repute, it's certainly been adopted well, and it's been a great service to the English-speaking Reformed theological community.
Yeah, it has sold very well. We're really quite, well, you know, we're a little bit awestruck because it's a gift of God. I mean, you know, when you are already, you're convinced that a a work is really great and really helpful. It also then, beyond that, has to be actually received and used, and it has been. Mm. I'm very gratified about that, as are all of us who got the project going.
Mm-hmm. That's wonderful. Now, we've become familiar with Bob Inc, you know, through the dogmatics and reading this dogmatic theology. Also, many of us have read various biographies about him and getting a different window into his life, not just through his theological writings. But when we come to a volume like the one before us today, Bob Inc on the Christian Life, of course, we're speaking about Bob Inc's own life, but also his ethics. Early on in the preface, and then even in the first chapter of the book, you ask the question for the reader, and you seek to answer it. But I might wonder if you might answer this for us now. Does Bob Inc's life really stand up to the scrutiny of his own theology? How does his ethics and his own personal practice relate?
Well, you know, I'm absolutely convinced that they do. See, when I did my dissertation work, I focused on the imitation of Christ theme in Bob Inc's thought. And I had two essays available to me, one that he had published early on in the 1880s, and then one that which was a rewritten and focuses on the problems of following Jesus in the context of war. It was written right at the close of World War I. And so those two essays and some of the differences between them gave me an opportunity to do an examination of Bob Inc's whole career. But as I worked this out, I didn't have an actual manuscript that pointed to why Bob Inc thought maybe this is the most important thing in his life, in his ethics. But what I had to do was kind of inductively take material from a number of writings, but then also a really important part of my dissertation looked at Bob Inc's relationship to Abraham Kuyper in the last decade of his life. And I began to see that in his writing about certain problems that were taking place in the Dutch Reformed Church, Bob Inc makes appeals to the imitation of Christ. Mm. And in addition to that, his own conduct with respect to Kuyper, with respect to others, and so reflected that. So when I was asked to do this, I knew it would be focusing on the question of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, but it also struck me that I needed to highlight the ways in which his life reflected. He preached what he practiced.
It's encouraging to see, and no doubt when the editors approached you about this volume, then you certainly must have been interested right away, having done much of this work several decades ago in your dissertation.
Oh yeah, absolutely. It was not a difficult decision to make, and writing the book. You know, books are always work. I mean, I'm not trying to downplay that, but writing this one was such a labor of love. It flowed quite naturally, in large measure because I had been rather absorbed in Bob Inc for ever since graduate school, pretty much, but especially the last 20 years. Mm. And it was really a fun. It was fun isn't probably even the right word. It was a blessing. Mm. I mean, putting this together was an encouragement to me in a lot of ways. Again, of.
Now, the second chapter here of the book is one that's important to me. I've been reading a lot of Bob Inc on anthropology recently, given some a course I'm teaching. But you begin right out of the gate, after having spoken about some biography, speaking about Bob Inc's view on the image of God. And And Bovink has some important emphases in the Dogmatics where he stresses some certain things, and he's very good on this point. I encourage the listeners to read Bovink directly on this. But what would you say, Dr. Bolt, are some key features or key aspects of his doctrine of the image of God that instruct us on how the Christian ought to live?
Well, perhaps the first thing is the way I begin the chapter, by picking up the idea that nothing human is alien to me. And Bovink's understanding that grace doesn't in any way destroy or alienate us from our created nature, but rather heals it, helps it to flourish and so on. That really is, I think, the fundamental thing, which is why an understanding of the Christian life, as Bovink understands it, has to take the created natural life, and I use the word natural advisedly because it doesn't mean nature as spoiled by sin, but mm-hmm. our created condition very, very seriously. To be a true follower of Jesus, you don't, he doesn't understand it as one in which you have to take a monastic or a radical discipleship route. I mean, you have to follow the call of God wherever that takes you. And if it involves you in some pretty radical discipleship, fine. That's simply you being obedient to God's call in your life. But this is such a part more broadly of the neo-Calvinist tradition. The Reformation emphasis upon the vocation of the believer in the world, having a high level of sanctity and dignity, and therefore be redeemed and renewed in Christ, means that you live within the ordinary vocations and callings of life as a new person. You don't separate yourselves from them, although obviously there are going to be certain occupations that are of dubious nature for Christians. I mean, that mm-hmm. the early church faced that as well. So that very important thing, that we have dignity, and to that degree, even a certain independence, that we are given choices, that God encourages our freedom to use our gifts, to follow his lead, but he doesn't coerce us into a particular or a certain set of limited occupations and choices and ways of living. Mm. That emphasis upon the fundamentally human character of our life of discipleship was, I think, very important to him.
Yeah, that's a key aspect of the Christian life. It's helpful to have that emphasis. And another one you mentioned up early on is speaking about common grace. What was Bovink's, in short, Bovink's view of common grace, particularly as it might relate to the Christian living in a fallen world?
Well, yeah, I do indicate in the book that I'm not all that fond of the term common grace.
Yeah, you have the question right there.
I think the proper theological arena in which what it is that we want to affirm about the doctrine needs to take place is providence. I mean, God in his providence upholds his creation. God bestows gifts upon all people quite indiscriminately. And therefore, for that reason, what the doctrine of common grace properly should do is direct us to gratitude to God for his gifts. And the reason that I get a little nervous about the term common grace is that the way it sometimes gets used is the world isn't as bad as all that because there's common grace. And so then the motive is that we get justification for appreciating worldly things on their own, you know, whether it be, well, you know, the music of Beethoven, which I love, but I mean, you know what I'm saying? And whereas the doctrine of common grace really is to direct us in gratitude to God, not in the first place to justify our marauding the gold of Egypt and taking it for ourselves.
Would you be able to tell us a little bit about how Bovink then, you know, just kind of piggybacking off of the comments on common grace, how Bovink then appropriates some of the things that are around him that may not be Christian? I mean, one of the things I think that has come up time and again in the more recent literature on Bovink is the way in which he really is in many ways a Renaissance man. I mean, he's reading broadly. He knows he's well aware, well in tuned with what's going on in the intellectual air around him or the atmosphere around him. How, maybe you could talk a little bit about the way in which he does that, appropriates those things without compromising his Christian commitments?
Okay, that is really a great question, because I think that there is, in general, you can appeal to some of the essays that he wrote on pedagogy and psychology and so forth, in which he engages and interacts with the literature of his day, appropriate certain things with appreciation and is critical of others. But to me, it's in the dogmatics that you see this most clearly. One of the things that is really fascinating about the dogmatics, and this is particularly true in the second edition, is that Bovink, in almost every loci, not only provides biblical material, you know, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, or sacrifice in the Old Testament, sacrifice in the New Testament, and so forth. But what he does, he also introduces at key points comments about what the world's religions teach us, what Greek and Roman writers like Cicero and others say about a particular thing, such as, for example, the definition of a religion, or in the case of, say, sacrifices. It comes out like this. All sacrifice is a universal phenomenon among the world's religions. But what's going on there? Why this sense that there is a need to placate or, in some sense, curry favor with God's forces and the like? And why he does that is to underscore once again that when the gospel, when scripture in its revelation of God's redemptive purposes beginning in the Old Testament sets out for us sacrifice, that this is actually a very human reality. It isn't as though the principle of circumcision, you know, the practice of circumcision, sacrificing lambs and goats, bringing grain offerings, celebrating Sabbaths, any of that. But that is all of a sudden something that Israel is given by revelation as a totally brand new, different thing. So that the redemption that is given in Christ transforms and takes those things that human beings, because they live in God's world, where they experience the reality of God's presence around them, are already responding to God. But why that never becomes for him a kind of forsaking of the uniqueness and distinction of the Christian gospel is that in every case he points out how the Christian understanding of sacrifice does have a qualitatively different character. In other words, he points out analogies to underscore the fact that we're talking about genuinely human experience, human needs, human fears and anxieties, but the answer to it is not just simply an extrapolation from human experiences and human attempts to describe how they feel about God. It's the gospel has to come from the outside. It's something new. It's something radically different. And that's really the clearest place, it seems to me, about where you can see him affirming the things that we won't affirm about common grace, namely, God is present to people. God, they're interacting with God when they struggle with their conscience and the like.
Mm-hmm. I think that's one of the joys of reading Herman Bavinck, is that he gives the Christian, especially I think the Christian scholar, such great freedom to move around all the different thinkers and all the different philosophies and could draw from them so freely. And I think that the principle behind this is, of course, as we touched it already, is this common grace, but also in philosophy of revelation, of course, as you also use quite a bit of in this volume, Professor Bowles. He begins that wonderful volume by saying that revelation is the secret behind everything. It's the foundation that underlies all the different religions, all the different cultures, all the different philosophies, are all responses to revelation. And, you know, in page 26, 27, 28, he talks about how the revelation, of course, anticipates special revelation. And at the end of the day, the two of them go hand in hand. Each are intelligible without the other, such that in every culture, philosophy, and religion, we are actually seeing the response to general revelation and seeing how they anticipate in some way Christian special revelation, such that we can actually draw from them at the same time, like you said, transform them by special revelation, by bringing to bear the particularity of the Christian faith, so to speak.
Yeah. Exactly. You know, you said something about the matter of, you know, giving Christian theologians a certain degree of freedom. That is one of the things that Bavinck is quite passionate about. He is concerned about kind of strict biblicism with respect to theology. And, you know, he says it's good theology doesn't just sort of systematize the doctrines of the Bible. It takes into account, obviously, the history of Christian experience, but it also needs to take into account simply the way human beings, as God's creatures, experience God in the world. And when I've with my students have underscored this freedom. The last couple of years, I've had some really wonderful things happen. It's this, that when I ask them to do certain reflection papers on parts of the dogmatics, our international students who are doing THMs from Korea and Nepal and other places have picked up Bavinck's method. And what they're doing is, I'm getting reflection papers that include material from Korean mythology, from the art of Asia. So in other words, they're doing exactly what Bavinck does, and that is to, from their experience of the world, start thinking theologically in terms of how is God present to other people? What do their artistic works, what do their myths say about how they see the reality of God in the creation about them? And that's been, for me, the most gratifying thing in the last few years about teaching, is that the students are, I'm getting students and that seem to catch on to Bavinck's own way of working, and that's fabulous.
I think that's really fascinating and really encouraging to hear, Professor Bolt. I'm really thinking through Bavinck's organic motif for my own research, and it's very fascinating to me that he talks about all of humanity is an organism, and the organic unity and diversity that we find in human beings. is something that unifies everybody in such a way that we're connected. And because, like you said, we're all in God's world, we're all God's creatures, we can find this universal phenomenon everywhere. But also at the same time, it's very fascinating. Still fresh in my mind because I was just working on a paper on this. Bhaving on original sin, Bhaving on sin, he talks about sin as almost this parasitic principle, right? Mm-hmm. That somehow when we encounter people who are made in the image of God but are not Christians, we see them, even though they're grasping at the truth, they also have these distorted understandings of things and distorted way of living, of course, even though they're grasping the truth, they still have this parasite of sin, of course, on them, and they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, this organic motif provides us with a nice point of contact, so to speak, as you said, as your students are displaying there.
And of course, you're with someone who has opened that organic motif in terms of its connection with Bhaving's understanding of the Trinity in such a magnificent way. And, you know, let me insert this a moment. To me, what has been really precious is the fact that two of the best dissertations that have been written on Bhaving in recent years, they are really good dissertations, have been written by people who did their doctoral work in Edinburgh and Aberdeen.
Yeah.
Not in Amsterdam, not in Compton, not in Grand Rapids. And, you know, I'm so grateful for that because, you know, it's easy because Herman Bhaving is so much a part of the tradition in which I stand, mm-hmm. which, you know, is Dutch Reformed, Christian Reformed. And the risk is that, you know, I would think that, well, it's my, or the people think, well, it's my, you know, it's John Bolt's enthusiasms and so on. Well, yeah, that's understandable. But when James Eglinton and Brian Matheson wrote their fabulous dissertations, that just, I mean, it opened my eyes. I mean, it was fabulous that it comes from other sources just other than the sort of immediate tradition in which Bhaving himself stands.
Yeah, I was really thankful to have read, of course, Dr. Eglinton's work and Dr. Matheson's work. I was really encouraged by it, and I knew that when I read those works that this is, you know, the way in which we should read Bhaving from here on, that there's a single Bhaving, that there's the organic motif, is an architectonic way to read him, almost. And yeah, it's really, really encouraging and refreshing in Bhaving studies, Professor Bolt.
Yep. I'm glad you're doing the same thing yourself. Great.
Thankful, yeah.
You know, when we speak about the Christian life, of course, one of the most important things we're going to speak about eventually is the law of God and the duty of Christian obedience. And that's what you get into here with the next chapter in the book. You bring up also some theologians' hesitancy to use language like the covenant of works and to speak about that. How does Bhaving navigate those waters, and you know, how does his understanding of God's relationship to mankind influence his ethic?
Well, yeah, you know, I mean, to me, the reason why covenant of works, by whatever name you call it, is crucial is because the fundamental relationship between us and God that gets disturbed in the fall is precisely this covenantal legal relationship. We are in fellowship with God. Covenant breaking breaks the fellowship with God. And the idea that we can get away from talking about the legal dimension of our relationship with God from the very beginning calls then into question, I think, the way that we're going to have to understand the atoning death of Christ. That is to say, why was the death of Christ necessary? And what is its import or impact? It seems to me that if you don't keep in mind the legal dimension of that covenantal relationship from the very beginning, you lose it when it comes to the work of Christ as our mediator.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the coherence of those two things that means that the expression covenant works. People complain about that. Okay, I get that. But the point is that we were created for fellowship with God, and that fellowship meant obedience. Obedience to what God commands. And when you don't have keep that in the foreground, then you also get into the problem that you don't only unsettle the understanding of the atonement, but you also get into the problem about, how then should Christians live? Do the way that we live today. Does it have anything to do with the law at all? Now, not the law in the sense of that we keep the law in order to get eternal life, but clearly, if our relationship with God involves from the very beginning a covenantal legal character, then we still have to be obedient to the law.
Hmm.
And that, it seems to me, is a crucial thing in dealing with the antinomian bent that keeps rearing up in the broad sphere of influence of Reformed churches and Presbyterian Calvinist churches again and again and again.
Hmm.
So in that sense, Bowding's quite consistent, and I think what he says about that is important.
Yeah, yeah, it absolutely is crucial. It's the bedrock there, and without an understanding of that, we can't understand the gospel, really, because we don't understand what Christ has come to do for us. The next chapter, you yourself in the book say this is the most, the longest and most demanding, but it's really the heart of the first part of this title when we're speaking about foundations for Christian living, and this is the chapter on union with Christ.
Yeah.
Of course, there's been so much scholarship on union with Christ recently, and I, for one, welcome that because it's such an important topic. It's something that Bovink is so good on, but you bring back this maxim here speaking, we are human before we are Christian, and we are Christian to be truly human. And what does that have to do with Bovink's doctrine of union with Christ, and why is it important to understand that maxim to unlock what Bovink is teaching us?
Okay, well, Christ is the true man. And what Christ does is he fulfills the role of someone who is obedient to the Father and in that obedience makes atonement for human sin. So if we're to understand now, after his resurrection, after our Lord's ascension, if we're to understand what it is to truly be human, he becomes the exemplar. Not in a sense of sort of cheaply copying the way that Jesus lived,
mm-hmm.
but his life of obedience and dependence and trust on the Father. And that continues to be regulative for Christians to this day. And that's Bowding's vision. We can only do that, of course, in the power of the Holy Spirit, which then means that it is having been renewed by the Spirit, having this union in Christ, that then the qualities that the Apostle Paul lists, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and so on, those are things that we need to cultivate to be more Christ-like.
Mm.
And to the degree that we become more and more Christ-like, we become more truly human, because that's what we were created for in the first place.
Does Bavinck extend that theme of organic unity in and through the union with Christ? Is that something that's present there and driving that theology as well?
Well, yeah, sure. Because our first organic unity, of course, is the organic unity that we have in Adam as creatures, as human beings. But then it is indeed in the power of the Spirit that we become united with Christ. And that, too, I mean, this is an important part of his doctrine of the church as well,
mm-hmm.
that the church, there is an organic unity among believers that comes from and flows from our union with Christ.
Yeah, I appreciate
it. So, yeah, the organic theme is very important there.
It's also important that to stress, as you do, and mention, as Bavinck does, the fact that this is a mystical union, but also one that's brought about by the Spirit, namely Spirit-wrought union with Christ by faith. Because there are many people in the present day who would want to place the burden of our union with Christ just strictly on incarnational union. But that leads to a whole host of other problems.
Yeah, it does. One of the things that, I mean, and it's the one place in the book where I really had to get a little bit polemical, was in the way in which union with Christ often, and there's a very pious intention behind it, takes the form of identification with the incarnation, so that people will say that they are being Christ to people.
Hmm.
Now, what I tried to unpack a little bit in the chapter was that while Bavinck himself doesn't address this directly, he does take on the Christological developments of the 19th century. And what he does there is to attack particularly the kinds of idealism in which the meaning of union with Christ is understood to be a kind of pantheistic absorption into the incarnation itself. And I you know, pick up a couple of examples of people today who blur the line between what it is to be in Christ and a kind of deification.
No, that's another problem.
But, you know, we never become divine.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that somehow we continue the incarnation, I put it in there, as I said, not to accuse people, but to have people use that kind of language, take a second look at it. You know, my dear friend Todd Billings, of course, has made much of the same point in his wonderful book on union with Christ,
mm-hmm.
that we don't continue the incarnation. We do become a presence of Christ to people. But we can think that through in terms of obedience, in terms of wanting to be like Christ in our actions. We don't have to use incarnational terms in order to describe that.
Dr. Bolt, speaking of that, and I think it's a good segue to this question about the imitation of Christ. Does Bavinck use that concept, and if so, how does he apply it?
Well, you know, the imitation of Christ, as I said, he did two essays on that, and in the first one, he surveys the different ways in which in the Christian church this ideal has come out, including in monasticism and so forth, martyrdom. And he warns against the kind of idea that imitation means a kind of slavish following of Christ, and moves particularly towards the idea that what it is that we are really doing when we talk properly about the imitation of Christ is the Philippians 2 thing of obedience. We are to have the mind of Christ. We are to follow God's leading in our lives, and that there is a kind of framework established for the way that we follow Christ and imitate Christ, which is obedience to the law of God. That's what's called. I mean, we aren't called to die for the world's sins, obviously. The key point of the imitation is obedience.
You mentioned as well, I think it was maybe chapter 5 or chapter 4, I can't remember now, but about the upcoming translations of Bavinck's Reformed Ethics, of course, which is very exciting.
Yes.
Very, very exciting, and I'm really looking forward for that. And I wonder, you know, you mentioned the organic motif a little bit primarily in chapter 6, I believe, and then on the Christian worldview. And you sprinkle the organic motif here and there, but can you talk a little bit maybe in your own reading of, if you have read the Reform Ethics or in this book, the relationship between the Trinitarian organic worldview of Bavinck and the ethics of Bavinck? Even though you mentioned a little bit, I wonder if you could expand a little bit on that.
We're in the midst of the process of translating and editing the Reformed Ethics, and I'm quite familiar with the first 15 or 16 sections, but not the whole thing yet. Here's Bavinck's understanding of the relationship between, theological ethics and dogmatics. They're intimately connected. That is to say, theological ethics also deals with what do you say about a person? What do you say about human nature? You've got to take into account created, fallen, and redeemed. And the structure of the Reformed ethics follows that. I mean, Bavinck will look at, what does it mean that we are human and created in a certain way as the image bearer of God? What is the lasting impact upon that simply being created for ethics? Then, we're also fallen. How does that affect what we said earlier about being created? I mean, are there things that we have to take into account in our thinking through the ethical obligations that God places before us that take into account directly the reality of sin? And then, of course, what about being redeemed? What happens then? Does that mean then that there's something about the law that we can discard and live by eschatological rules? So those are the kind of dynamics that Bavinck deals with in this work are tied to exactly the kinds of things that he does in the dogmatics. But the focus is always on the living of the Christian life. I mean, how do we live now? Mm. And the dogmatic, the theology, serves the question of acting and doing.
Mm-hmm. That's a foundational issue. And then as you transition even then to part 3, you start to speak more specifically about the different ways in which this might happen, or the ways, yeah, the venues or arenas in which this might work itself out on the practice of Christian discipleship there, just to let the listener know that opening this book, you'll find chapters on marriage and the family, then work and vocation, then culture and education, and then finally one on civil society. There's so much here, 90 pages worth just in this segment. So there's a lot of material. We don't want to keep you forever to get all the details out of there, and people need to buy the book and read it themselves. But what are some, you know, larger scale lessons that that we can learn from Bavinck even right now as he puts this theology and these foundational issues to practice and to use in specific scenarios?
It goes back again to being created in the image of God. I mean, one of the things that being created in the image of God means is that God created us in such a way that we are capable of fellowship with Him, and our speech is a crucial dimension of that. But we also are given freedom and opportunity to be creative with the world that God has made. And so there's a sense in which we become co-creators. And you put that between quotation marks, because you have to use that kind of expression very, very cautiously. But for Bavinck, the most powerful way in which we demonstrate we act and become co-creators with God is in marriage, and when a husband and wife, out of their love, receive the gift of a child. Bavinck sees Trinitarian analogs there. Only in the sense, I mean, never in the sense that you apply birthing language and so on to the doctrine of the Trinity, but rather this fertile creative power that has both a unity and a diversity. This is to say, when a new child comes into being out of the love between a man and a woman, that there's something mysteriously profound that unites husband and wife and the child, and yet at the same time, there is something unique that has been created. And it's more poetic and, even aesthetic than it is strictly sort of logical, doctrinal. But Bavinck sees in that the kind of Trinitarian reflection. And then we also, of course, find ourselves co-creators with God when we employ the royal dignity that we're given as stewards and caretakers of creation. And so work and vocation for Bavinck are an essential part of the way we live out the redemption that we have in Christ. That means that our work acquires a different character. It means, obviously, a difference in the way that we approach work. Bavinck addresses, to some degree, and also the sins of work, letting work become idolatry, but also the other side of sloth. All of this for Bavinck is part of a Reformed Calvinist worldview that he argues has, in fact, had a transformative impact on European civilization, and therefore also through that on the world. And I think he's right about that.
As you conclude the book, you do so in a very interesting way, drawing things together, but also including now what you call a concluding sermon titled The World Conquering Power of Faith, which Bovink delivered, a sermon from 1 John 5:4b. How does this sermon relate to the rest of the book, and why have you seen fit? Why is this a suitable conclusion to a title on Bovink on the Christian life?
Okay, well, it's one of Bovink's favorite texts, and along with James 1:17, but every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights.
Mm-hmm.
For Bovink, Bovink is part of the Calvinist Reformed tradition's emphasis upon thinking that the Christian faith, when people courageously stand in the world and let their faith affect how they live, that's how the world does actually get changed. And so all of the things in the book about the Christian life, it kind of leads to Bovink's conviction that Christians who live following Jesus, obedient to the law, have this powerful transforming impact. Not when they try to do it intentionally, and not when they, you know, start out and say, well, I'm going to fix the world, but then it doesn't work. It's faith. It simply starts with faith that gives us the confidence to live in the world as followers of Jesus Christ.
Mm.
But then it will have transformative and changing impact. And that's why I wanted to end on a sort of homiletic note.
Yeah.
And, you know, because I've done some analysis, I wanted this to be sort of the idea, well, you know, how does Bovink preach? Unfortunately, this is the only published sermon that is available of Bovink's.
Mm.
And it actually fits what I wanted to do in the book perfectly.
Mm. Yeah, and we forget sometimes that Bovink began as a pastor, and he served as a pastor, and it's
yes,
helpful
he
to
did.
Remember yep. that foundation.
Mm. And he loved to preach.
Mm-hmm.
He loved to preach. And was quite renowned for being a preacher that people would flock to hear.
Well, certainly many people have flocked to read Bovink, and it's been a joy to read this new title and to discuss it. But we also want to thank you, Dr. Bolt, not only for bringing to us this most recent volume, but for all your work in Bovink's corpus in the past. It's been a true pleasure to speak with you today. Thanks so much for joining us.
Well, and thank you so much for having me, because, you know, I've told a number of people this, that the investment that I've put in this for the last 20 years it has been a little bit like the investment of a midwife. I mean,
I can see that.
You know, it's Bovink that's come to birth into life.
Yeah.
And I'm really pleased about that, and consider myself to have been incredibly privileged to be a partner along in that journey. It's been an incredible blessing for me. It really has.
Well, it may be a quiet service, but it certainly hasn't gone unnoticed, and we appreciate your work, and it's been a blessing to me personally, and as well as to everyone listening, I'm sure.
Yeah, amen.
Great. Thank you very much for the kind words, and I really appreciate the invitation that you gave me. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. If anyone would like to find out more, of course, we have a bunch of Bovink resources on the website, and you can follow up. We'll have links so you can get a hold of or find out more about what Dr. Bolt's up to as well, all at reformedforum.org. You can visit our contact page. You can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org if you'd like to get a hold of us. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.